started. Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the minds and the hearts of all who hear. Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. And I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Father. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Reality and Fear. We have been talking for some time about learning to see reality as it truly is and then walking in the light of it so that we can overcome in life's challenges. We've made the point that reality is everything as God sees it. Reality is the way things really are, the way he sees them. He's given us his book, the Bible, to show us the way things really are. And we've made the point that we have to renew our minds to reality as it truly is. That's what a renewed mind is. It's a mind that sees things the way they really are according to God because their perspective or their view has been transformed by the Word of God. Now, part of the process of overcoming, learning to overcome in the hardships of life is learning the place of emotions and how to deal with them. We said last week that lack of understanding about emotions, where they fit and how you deal with your emotions is a major obstacle to overcoming in this life. Let me just review briefly and then we'll add some new information tonight. We made the point last week that emotions, they're real, but they're generated by they're generated in our consciousness. In other words, you're aware that you feel it. Okay? That's all consciousness is awareness. You're aware of a feeling. If you look up definitions of emotions, you'll see various categories and lists, but generally speaking, we're talking about anger, fear, elation, love, hate. There's other ones in there, but you know what emotions are. Now, we made the point last week that they are a response to stimulus. Something has to stimulate them. Something you see, something you hear, an experience you have, a thought that flits through your mind. Have you ever noticed how you're having a good day and a thought flits through your mind about what somebody said or did that really hurt you or really made you angry? And it may have been 10 years ago, but that thought goes, and there go the emotions. That's how emotions work. They're stimulated by an outside source. Now, we made this point. This is important to understand. Emotions are spontaneously generated. By that, we mean you cannot will yourself to feel something, or you cannot will yourself to not feel something. They are not under the direct control of your emotions. Something has to stimulate them or arouse them or activate them. And I always make this little joke. I did it last week. You know, on the count of three, we're all going to will ourselves to feel fear. And everybody always laughs because you know that's impossible. If I count to three, no matter how hard we grunt or try to push it out, you can't make yourself feel fear. But we said if somebody burst through the door with a gun, you wouldn't have to think twice. You'd fear because there would be a stimulus that would arouse that emotion. You'd see a gun and you'd think danger. Now, we also made the point that emotions, most emotions, and this is a whole lesson for another night, another worms for another day, but the emotions we feel are often completely appropriate responses to genuine stimulus. In other words, if somebody burst through with a gun, it would be appropriate to feel fear. That's not wrong. And where I'm going with this is sometimes Christians feel bad because they feel bad about something. As you know, some emotions are negative and some are positive. Love, joy, those are positive ones, but fear, anger, sorrow, those can be negative ones. And sometimes Christians feel guilty. But genuine stimulus produces genuine response, and that's okay. If something good happens, you're going to feel good. If something bad happens, you're going to feel bad. That's okay. You were made that way. If I poke you with a pin, it's going to hurt. I don't care how much faith you have or how much you believe in healing. If I stick you with a pin, it's going to hurt. That's normal. Now, emotions are not sinful. We made that point last week. They are not sinful. They were given to us by God. They are part of human nature. They're part of our makeup as human beings. But like every part of human nature, they have been corrupted by the fall. Our emotions have been corrupted. They can give us inaccurate information. They often do. I used this example last week. Sometimes an emotion can arise. Somebody looks at you wrong, or what you think is wrong. You're not happy with the way they look at you. And from that, you determine that they're angry with you or upset at you. And your whole day is ruined because this person is upset with you. At the end of the day, you decide to confront them and deal with it. And you do. You ask them, why are you upset with me? And they look at you like you have two heads. They don't know what you're talking about. And you explain, well, that look you gave me this morning, that showed me you were angry at me. And they said, I wasn't upset with you. You know, I think I used the example last night. It was last night's pizza. I had gas or whatever. But in other words, your emotion really wasn't appropriate in the situation. You misinterpreted the stimulus, but it still worked the same way. The stimulus produced an emotional result. Now, emotions can give us inaccurate information, and they can drive us to act in ungodly ways. We read the verse, or we made reference to the verse last week, Ephesians 4:26. It says, be angry and sin not. That clearly states that it's possible to be angry and not be sinful. In other words, to feel the emotion of anger is an appropriate response in some situations. You just can't let it drive you to sin. Now, you might say, well, how do I know if it has? Well, I've decided, and I'm jumping ahead of myself, what I'm going to do for the next few weeks, I'm going to take one emotion each week and talk about it in connection with reality. Last week I said I didn't know that I really wanted to, but as I worked on it and prayed about it this week, tonight is reality and fear. Next week will be reality and worry. The week after that will be reality and sorrow. The week after that will be reality and anger. And the week after that will be reality and love. Something else might sneak in there, but at this point, those are what I'm going to deal with. Because, see, you deal with your emotions by seeing reality as it truly is. So that's the point we're going for here. Now, emotions can give us inaccurate information, and they can drive us to act in ungodly ways. We said this last week, and I want to restate it. Christians have a tendency to go to one of two extremes in regard to the place or the purpose of emotions. Either they base everything they believe and all that they do on how they feel. I don't feel that God loves me. And then you live as though God does not love you. Well, you're basing that completely on what you feel. And it's actually contrary to what the Bible says. That's an example right there of basing what you believe on what you feel, and you're completely off base. I could give you a lot of examples. I'm sure you could think of others like that. But you always need to ask yourself, and this is later in the outline, am I getting my information from what I feel, or am I getting my information from what God says in His Word? And if you're, sometimes feelings are appropriate. They're totally appropriate. And they should help determine how you act. Like I say, if somebody pulls a gun out, a feeling may tell you jump under the chair. That's good. Okay? But if that feeling is giving you information that contradicts what God says, or is telling you to do something contrary to what God says, you need to say no to the emotion. So that's one extreme. I think I mentioned this last week. I can give you names of women. I don't really know any men, but I can give you names of women who got married because of a feeling that they had. And it was a disaster. And there were all kinds of warning signs before they got there, but they overrode every one of them because I just feel this. So we'll discuss that more when we talk about love. You know, you might say, why do you have to talk about love in this list? That's not a bad emotion. Oh, yeah, it can be a real bad emotion if you don't have the God kind of love, but I'm getting way ahead of myself. Okay. And then the other extreme that Christians tend to go to is they try to pretend they don't have any emotions at all or stuff them, especially the negative ones. They feel guilty if they feel bad. They feel guilty if they feel sad. They feel guilty if they get angry about something or frustrated about something. Those are all potentially legitimate responses to your situation. So dealing with emotions doesn't mean you will yourself to stop feeling something, because one, you can't do it. I mean, if you will yourself to stop it, it's just going to go down to your little toe. It's going to be there, and it's going to come back and bother you at some point. Dealing with emotions doesn't mean you will yourself to stop feeling something. It means you take into consideration what God has said over and above what you feel. Yeah. Now, that's a continual challenge, because when you're feeling something, it feels like the most ridiculous thing to do is put what God says above what you're feeling. But that's the challenge we all face. We deal with our emotions by getting, well, let me say it this way. You get your view of reality from God's word, not your emotions. And you allow God's word, not your feelings, to dictate how you act. And we're going to work through how that looks with each emotion over the next few weeks. When we overcome emotions, the source of the stimulus, the stimulation, the thing that has stimulated the emotion doesn't necessarily go away. We simply learn to see things differently so that we no longer feel the same. That's really the process. That's a general statement, but generally speaking, that's true for every emotion. The stimulus doesn't necessarily go away, but your viewpoint changes so that you no longer feel the same. You bring additional information into the situation, and you change your perspective or your view of reality, which in turn mitigates the effect of the stimulus. I think I put this later in the outline. Maybe I'll follow the outline. We got a lot to cover tonight. you know what I'm talking about. Let's take a non-church example here for a minute, a non-spiritual example. Your car starts making a funny noise, okay? And the noise sounds like a huge, expensive problem to fix, just based on what you're hearing. And you feel a myriad of emotions, ranging from anxiety to anger to fear. You know, fear you won't be able to pay for it, anger over how could this happen, I thought I got a good car, to worry over how am I going to get to work if I got to put my car, you know what I mean, okay? So that's real. Something has stimulated those emotions, this noise you're hearing. But you take it to an auto mechanic who takes one look at it and immediately says, this is no big deal. It's not going to cost you a dime. All I got to do is tighten this bolt. Well, yeah, really. Suddenly, every one of your emotions is gone. It's gone. And everybody in here could give me an example of something like that. What changed is additional information given to the car is still making a noise. Now he's tightened the bolt, so that's helped, but your view of reality has changed. It isn't the carburetor or whatever. I don't know if cars have carburetors, but you get my point. As Christians, we must understand that emotions give accurate information insofar as they go. There is the rare time when they give you inaccurate information. We discuss that. But pretty, by and large, they give us accurate information insofar as they go. But the issue is they don't have all the facts in any situation. They do not have all the facts in any situation. They only have what comes to them through the five physical senses. Your emotions are stimulated by physical material stimulation. What you see, what you hear, what you smell, what you taste, what you feel, the experiences you have had. They're stimulated by information from your physical senses. They sang about it tonight. In addition to there being a visible, physical, material world, there is an unseen realm which our senses have absolutely no access to. But it is the greater reality, because the unseen produced the seen. The unseen God spoke His unseen word, and the entire material creation came into being. And the unseen will outlast and change the seen. We could do whole lessons on this. But see, that's real. I've said this many times throughout this series. I don't care how much you know about anything. There's a whole unseen realm out there. The realm of Almighty God and His kingdom of full power and provision. And that information has to be taken into account in every situation. A major key to dealing with emotions, any one of them, is getting additional information from the Word of God about reality as it truly is. Now, I want to continue to talk more about emotions, their place in our lives, and how we control them, how we get them under control so we can overcome. And like I said a moment ago, over the next few weeks, we're going to discuss reality in relation to some specific emotions. At this point, it's looking like it's fear, worry, sorrow, anger, and love. Tonight, we want to start with fear. Let's make a few general comments about fear. We feel fear when we encounter danger or something harmful that is bigger than us, that is bigger than the power and the resources we have at our disposal. That's a good definition of fear. Fear is based on your perception of reality. I used this example last week, and I put it in the outline tonight because this outline goes out to a lot of people who don't hear the lesson, and it's a good example, so that's why I've written it in here. If somebody comes at you with a gun and you're unarmed and defenseless, you are going to feel fear, even though that person's only carrying a toy gun and can't hurt you, because your perception of the situation is, I'm in great danger. I have nothing with which to defend myself. However, when you realize it's a toy gun, your feelings change because your perception of reality has changed. See, that's how it works. And one of the primary ways Christians are to deal with their emotions is to change their perception of reality and bring it in line with what God says. See, for a Christian, and I have whole lessons on fear, dealing with fear. So I've compacted a whole lot into just one lesson. But for a Christian, there is never, ever a reason to be afraid. I'm not saying you don't feel fear. We'll discuss that in a minute. But there's never any reason to fear, because Almighty God, who is perfect love and all power, is our Father. Something may come against you that is bigger than you. Something may come against you that can really hurt you. But guess what? It's not bigger than God. That is one of my favorite sayings. It's not bigger than God. When something comes against me, that's the first thing I ask myself, is this bigger than God? And I have never yet run into anything that's bigger than God, and I never will, because nothing's bigger than God. Therefore, I refuse to fear. It doesn't mean I don't feel afraid. Doesn't mean I don't have hair standing up on the back of my neck. Doesn't mean I don't have to battle thoughts. But I'm not going to be moved. I'm not going to act on my fear. I'm going to act on what God says. Now, when we say there is no reason for a Christian to fear, we are not denying the fact that there are fearful things in this world, because there are. We're not denying the fact that there are things to be afraid of, because there are. But none of it is bigger than God. When we say there is no reason for a Christian to be afraid, we're not saying that it's wrong for you to feel fear, or that if you feel fear, there's something wrong with you. You don't have great faith. No, if something dangerous presents itself, it's going to spontaneously generate an emotion called fear. That's okay. See, well, let me say this. Fear comes from assessing... I left a line out. I don't want to leave anything out. Here's what I'm saying when I say nothing is bigger than God. If God is for you, and He is, He proved that through the cross. I could do whole lessons on that. If he helped you on your worst day, which was any day before you were before you bowed your knee to Jesus, if he helped you on your worst day, which was any day before you bowed your knee to Jesus, with your greatest need, which was salvation from your sins, why would he not help you now? Well, the answer is he would, he will, he does. But, okay. We are saying that if God is for you, nothing can be against you. Now, that might be pause to stop right there. Some of you may want to whip out your list of what is currently against you, because I'm sure you have a list. I mean, it's a whole, see, that's one of the things why people so much need consistent, regular, systematic teaching. Because if I addressed every issue brought up by everything I said, we'd never leave here. Because there's just so many things to talk about. But see, yes, real stuff does come against you, but it's temporary and it's subject to change by the power of God. Lady, I have something that's come against me that's altered my life from now till I leave this earth. That's exactly the point. You are leaving the earth, and when you leave this earth, it's not going to be a problem anymore. See, that's why we need teaching. You have to know how to look at everything from all the different angles. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Got to look at stick with the outline. Nothing can be permanently against you. That's a key word. Yes, real stuff comes against you, but it cannot be permanently against you because it is temporary and subject to change by the power of God, and God is able to bring genuine good out of genuine bad, particularly when you learn how to cooperate with him through praise. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. Fear comes and stays with us from assessing your situation only in terms of what you can see and not in terms of what God says. See, if that guy with the gun, if I knew when he burst through the door he had a toy gun, I wouldn't be afraid at all, because I'm assessing my situation in terms of reality as it truly is. As long as I think he's got a real gun, then I'm going to be afraid. But once I get some new information, the fear goes. Fear comes from assessing your situation only in terms of what you can see and feel, and not in terms of what God says about it. God's method of dealing with fear is to tell you who he is and what you are and what you mean to him and what he has done, is doing, and will do. That's how God deals with fear for us. He tells us who he is, he tells us who we are, he tells us what we mean to him, and he tells us what he has done, is doing, and will do. Now, we could do whole lessons on each point I just made there, but we last week, well, for several weeks, we talked about the Apostle Paul when he was shipwrecked on the island of Melita and how he dealt with his situation. He knew what battles to fight. He knew what he could change by the power of God. And he knew what he couldn't change by the power of God, what he just had to deal with and go through. We talked about all that. And we made the point that in Acts chapter 27, before they crashed on the sandbar off the island, they were on this ship in the midst of a horrific storm that went on for days and days, and they're throwing stuff off to try to lighten the load. It's getting worse, and Paul is below ship. They didn't see him for a number of days. It doesn't say this, but I have no doubt he was praying in other tongues, because what do I do here, God? What's wisdom? He didn't know what to do, and God spoke to him through an angel. God sent an angel, and we read this last week. The first thing the angel said to him was, fear not, fear not, fear not, fear not. I've got the verses down there. See, that tells us, number one, there was stuff in the environment which would appropriately and reasonably stimulate fear. Like I said, I've never been on a boat out of sight of land. I'd actually like to do that, but I think that would be quite an interesting experience. But then when you see a storm raging on top of it, you got reason to fear, and you're in a wooden boat that keeps getting battered. Oop, there goes a nail. Whoops, there goes another one. I mean, you can just see, you know. So to feel fear in that situation would be totally appropriate. And that had to have been a possibility, otherwise the angel would have never said, fear not. But that's the first thing he says is, fear not. And then he says, God has given you all the crew. You're going to survive. The crew is going to survive. Now, the boat's going to be lost, but you all are going to survive. In other words, God sent his word through an angel to counter the information that would stimulate fear in the situation. The angel told him, God says you're going to survive. Now, we could actually do a whole lesson on this. Look up every time the word fear not appears in Scripture. It's all over the place. If you've got a concordance, you can look it up yourself. But over and over again, God's word says fear not. And when he says fear not, it's always followed by a statement of who he is and what he does. It's always followed by a statement of what you are in relation to him and what he has done for you and will do for you and is doing for you. In other words, fear is countered by information from God about reality as it truly is. I just listed a couple of the more famous ones from Isaiah 41. Fear not, I am with you. Fear not, I will help you. Isaiah 43, fear not, I have called you. I've redeemed you. Those aren't church words. That's Almighty God, who's all power and perfect love, saying, you don't have to fear because. Yes, I know you feel afraid, but here's some additional information. It's not bigger than me. I know all about this. I'm at work, so you just trust me. See, turn to Psalm 56. Now let's start adding some new information here. Psalm 56 gives us some insight into how we deal with fear, how we need to deal with fear in our own lives. Like I say, it's not a sin to feel fear. There are a lot of situations, if you didn't feel fear or you told me you didn't feel fear, I would say you're lying. You can't possibly look at that and not feel fear. But that's where you step in with additional information from the Word of God. Psalm 56 is a psalm of David. He composed it while he was on the run from King Saul. You know his story. Saul was Israel's first king. He was a disaster. David was anointed to be the next king, but it was many years before he actually took the throne. Long involved story. But for a hunk of that time, Saul was very jealous and pursued David to try to kill him. And David ran. Now, you might say, well, he stood up and fought Goliath. Why didn't he stand up and fight Saul? You got to know which battles to pick. I mean, we could do a whole lesson on that. This is somewhere in the lesson. Sometimes wisdom in the situation is to stand up and stick a sword right in that giant's face. But sometimes wisdom is to hit the road. And God's word helps you to know, helps you to make the determination. I mean, there's a lot of things we could say here, as always. But let me just briefly read the psalm. Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresses me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O thou most high. More modern translations make this more clear. I thought about reading my New Living Translation, but maybe not. The New Living Translation says, I got people pressing in on me. It wasn't just Saul after him. It was all of Saul's people after him as well. And not only were they after him, they were slandering him. Anybody who would listen, they were telling lies about David, slandering him. They were twisting his own words. They were plotting against him. Like I say, the King James is a little vague in its phrasing. We don't talk like that, but if I read the New Living, that's what you would see. That's the idea there. They were plotting against him. They were continually spying on him. And all of that generated fear. See, verse 3, he says, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. Two big keys here. This makes me afraid. That's a normal response, emotional response to the stimulation that he's getting. People chasing him, people spying on him, people lying about him, people plotting against him. That is a normal, normal response. But nowhere does the scripture say, stay there. The scripture says, fear not. What does that mean? Can't will yourself not to feel fear. It can't be done. What do? You bring additional information in to your situation about God, who he is, who you are in relation to him, what he has done, is doing, and will do. Now, see, that's what David says. When I'm afraid, I will trust in you. Now, trust is actually the Old Testament counterpart to the New Testament word faith. The word faith is only in the Old Testament. I think it's three times. But trust is all over. But you come over to the New Testament, and what you see is the word faith. This Hebrew word has the idea of confidence that comes from knowing you can rely on someone or something. In other words, I'm going to trust in you. I'm confident in you, God, because I know I can rely on you. When I'm afraid, I'll just remember that I can rely on you. That's the idea here. See, hold your finger there and look at Psalm 9. We haven't referred to this in a long time. This is one of my favorite verses, Psalm 9. We're going to read verses 9 and 10. See, faith in God is a trust or a confidence that comes from knowing God's character and his works. His character is what he's like. That's why I spend so much time talking about the fact that bad never comes from God. Because if you think it does, you can't fully trust him. How can you fully trust somebody you think is going to do harm to you? The answer is you can't. I know every objection people bring up to it. That's why I wrote the book, so I can just hand them a book and say, read this, then we'll talk. Because otherwise it degenerates into, I show you my scripture, you show me your scripture, and we both walk away unchanged. So I no longer get in discussions like that. It's so important that you know his character, what he's like, and that you know his works. By that I mean what he has done, is doing, and will do. Psalm 9, verses 9 and 10. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in time of trouble. Refuge is a place of safety. He's a place of safety in time of trouble. Now, verse 10, this is one of my favorites. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. Stop for just a moment. That word name there has the idea of character, what he's like. It doesn't mean we know his name is Joe. It doesn't mean we know his name is Bill. It means we know that he is big, that he is good, that he is righteous, that he's an on-time God, all those kinds of things. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. We are wired that way. It's an automatic response of our heart to God when we see him as he truly is. See, when I sit down on a chair, as my rear end is going down, I'm not wondering in my brain, is this going to hold me up? What if just as I'm about to sit, it moves away and lets me fall because it wants to teach me a lesson? You know, none of that enters my mind because I know what chairs are and I know how they work. I just sit down. And see, we're made that way, just a natural trust. You know how they say childlike faith? Well, kids aren't wise enough yet to know that you can't trust people. You know, if daddy says he's going to catch you when you jump off the refrigerator, it never even occurs to you that something might go wrong. So they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for you, Lord, have not forsaken them that seek thee. I mean, there's a whole sermon there. But the point for our discussion is this. David said, when I'm afraid, I put my trust in God. See, you can't do that, though, fully, if you don't have an accurate view of reality and see things the way they really are. If you think God's the source of your problem, if you think he won't help you, I've been too bad, I've made too many mistakes. I mean, there's a gazillion things you got to get sorted out, but they're all sortable from the Word of God. Now, back to Psalm 56. David said, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. Now, trust comes from an accurate view of reality. We get real insight into David's view of reality from the rest of the psalm. Verse 4, in God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. That's King James. Let me put that in more modern English. What can a mere man do to me when Almighty God is on my side? I don't care how big it is, it's not bigger than God. I don't care how big you are, you're not bigger than God. See, David knew that. You're not bigger than God. Verse 11, In God I've put my trust. I will not be afraid of what man can do to me. It's not bigger than God. Like I said, that's my first question. Whatever comes against me, is this bigger than God? No, no. Okay, well, I'm good. This isn't bigger than God. This didn't take God by surprise. Verse 8, thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears in thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? Now, this is King Jamie-ish here, but he's basically saying, God, you know all about me. You know all about me. I mean, you're keeping a record of my sorrows. You know every tear I've cried. This is the guy that wrote Psalm 139, the big famous, we're fearfully and wonderfully made. Let me just read. This is Psalm 139, verse 16 out of the New Living Translation. You saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. In other words, God knew me before I was born. He knew what I was going to encounter. So he's not sitting on his throne going, whoa, I did not see that coming, honey. It's really sorry I let that one get in there. No, that's David's view of reality. This isn't bigger than God. It didn't take God by surprise. Verse 9, when I cry unto thee, then shall my enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. See, David makes it clear here, when I cry to you, you hear me and answer me in that very moment. I know you're with me. I know you're for me. Verse 13, for thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt thou not now deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? Here David is saying, hey, you've helped me in the past and you're helping me now. You'll help me. That's his view of reality. It's not bigger than God. It didn't take God by surprise. You hear me when I cry unto you. You care about me so much. You're keeping records of my life. Not, oop, David messed up. Let's put that down. David messed up. Let's put that down. Really not anything like that in the scripture, but that's a whole discussion for another day. Oh, David is crying. He's in a tough spot. Put that one down. Yeah, David is really wrestling with, am I going to come through for him? Put that one down. He's holding fast. Put that one down. See, God is aware. And that was David's view of reality. Now, why is that important? Because it tells David and us, God cares about us. God cares about us. Why didn't he end the trouble right now? Well, you're going to have to read my second book to find that out. A few more weeks. But verse 7, shall they escape by iniquity? In thine anger cast down the people, O God. Now, in a more modern translation, the idea here is God is ultimately going to make things right. Now, let me just give a quick note of explanation. I can do a whole lesson on this. In the Psalms, you see David make a number of what are called imprecatory statements, where he calls for evil and destruction to come on his enemies. Get them, God. Now, who said, that's the kind of prayer I'm talking about? Yeah, okay, I can get down with this prayer stuff. God, crush my enemies, kill them, let them reap more than... There are a lot of things like that, but this is a whole lesson for another day. As sons and daughters of God, which we are through the new birth, we are called to a higher standard in regard to our enemies. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, it says, bless those who persecute you, love your enemies, pray for those who despitefully use you. We're called to a higher standard. Why? Well, number one, the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost who's given unto us, so we have within us the ability to respond rightly. And the New Testament, I didn't put this verse in here, but it's Romans chapter 12. God says, overcome evil with good. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. Vengeance there is not, I'll get them back. It's justice. I'm going to make everything right one day. We discussed that when we discussed the second coming of Jesus. There is coming a day where everything will be made right. Some of it in this life, some of it in the life to come, some of it on the new earth. But David knew that ultimately this is all going to be made right. Now, what I want you to notice specifically, verse 4, David says, in God I will praise his word. Verse 10, David says, in God I will praise his word. In the Lord will I praise his word. See, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. In God I will praise his word. He says three different times that he will praise God's word. Now, what in the world is that? Well, when David's sight and circumstances stimulated the emotion of fear, David recalled that there is more to reality than what he can see. Now, how'd he know that? He knew it from God's word, just like you and me. That's one of the reasons God has given us his book. There are other reasons, but one of the reasons he's given us his book is to show us the way things really are. And when David was looking at trouble, when David was looking at danger, he made a conscious decision to remember reality as it truly is, to remember what God said about his situation. Now, David said he will praise God's word. Now, what in the world does that mean? I thought we're supposed to praise God. Well, if you study that word, praise, it's the word hallel. Now, hallelujah comes from that word. We'll get to that in just a minute. But the root meaning of the word is to shine or to shout. And it means to praise, to commend, to boast, or to shine. The word hallelujah is actually a command to praise Yah, the Lord, and it is derived from this word. But the point for our discussion is this. Let me read a couple of translations of those two verses where he says, in God I'll praise his word. This is Harrison's translation. In God whose promises I extol. In God I have placed unwavering trust. In God whose promises I commend. In the Lord whose assurances I praise. The word, it, you don't go, praise you, Bible, praise you, Bible, I praise you, Bible. See, sometimes we lose the impact of the word. The word praise means to extol. When you extol someone or something, you talk about who they are and what they have done, will do, and are doing. You extol their virtues. We don't use that word much in everyday language, but you know what that means. In other words, in the face of danger, the word can be translated boast. The word can be translated boast. In the face of danger, you boast about God. You think you're big storm? Let me tell you about God. You think you're big enemies? Let me tell you about God. That's what it means to praise his word. It means to brag on what he has said, which shows us what he is and what he does. In the face of fearsome circumstances, you boast on God. Now turn to Psalm 34. You can leave Psalm 56. We're done with it. Psalm 34. This is another psalm of David. It also was written when he was on the run from King Saul. Some of these, we know exactly when he wrote them. And this, he wrote this based on an experience he had in 1 Samuel chapter 21. But basically, he went over to the city of Gath, which is west of Jerusalem, but it's in Philistine territory. And the king of Gath was a guy by the name of Achish. David's presence in the city was known, and some of his officers and ministers came to him and said, hey, this is the dude that over in Jerusalem has masses following him. You know, Saul has slayed his thousands, but David has slayed his 10,000s. You really want this guy here? Well, it specifically says in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 12, David was sore afraid. What is sore afraid? It's King James for really scared. He's in a foreign country. He's got Saul after him. And now these people are talking like, we ought to get rid of this guy. He was afraid. So if you read the story, he pretended to be insane. And the king says, you people are afraid of this guy? And he got away unharmed. Now, like I said in a moment ago, sometimes wisdom in the situation is stand and fight. David actually had Goliath's sword there. If you read the whole story, he had stopped. I mean, it's a whole can of worms for another night. But he had stopped on the way at the place where the tabernacle was, a city called Nob. And he had no weapons because he had fled quickly from Saul's house. And Goliath's sword was with the tabernacle equipment, and the high priest gave it to him. So he's got Goliath's sword. I mean, why didn't he stand up and say, King Achish, today I'm going to take your head off and feed you to the birds, just like he did Goliath? That wasn't the right way to handle that situation. How did he know? Well, I would have to presume God led him. to act rightly in the situation. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But sometimes wisdom is stand and fight. Sometimes it's get out. You have to learn which battles to fight and how to fight them. God's word will help us to know that. But I want you to just notice a few verses. Psalm 34 is awesome, but we're just going to read a couple verses. Let me start in verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Now, this is a whole sermon right there. In the face of these awful circumstances, David said, I'm going to praise the Lord. His praise will be in my mouth continually. We say it all the time. You know, I'm going to have to write a book about praise, too. Now, there is a section about praise in book 2, and it's really good. See, praise is such a powerful weapon. It's such a powerful weapon. When people talk to me, and I got to watch it because people will tell me something horrible, and I'll go, well, praise the Lord. I know what I'm doing. I'm harnessing my mouth. Before I say something that is contrary to the word of God, I'm going to acknowledge God from the get-go in this. You know, if I get a phone call with bad news, as soon as I hang up, that's the first thing I do. Lord, I praise you. This isn't bigger than you. This didn't take you by surprise. You see a way to cause it to serve your purposes. I'm just going to acknowledge you and praise you. But see, David, a real person you're going to really meet in heaven who really experienced some really challenging things, said, his praise shall continually be in my mouth. This is the guy of whom it said he was a man after God's own heart. Whole can of worms for another day. But let me keep reading. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Not just when I feel like it. Oh, I feel like praising the Lord. Well, good for you. Praise him with all your might. But the time you most need to praise him is when you don't feel like it, and it seems like it's the stupidest thing in the world to do, and somebody like me says, you need to praise the Lord. That's the time you need to praise the Lord. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Notice in verse 2, he says, I'm going to boast in the Lord. Do you know what that word in the Hebrew is? It's the same word translated praise in Psalm 56. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. In God, I will praise his word. It's the exact same word. The word means to boast. I'm going to boast in God in the face of intimidating circumstances. It's the exact same word. Then he goes on to say, the humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Well, humble there is actually afflicted, suffering people. When they hear me boast in God, they'll be glad. Why? Because if God helps me, he'll help them. It'll make them glad. Verse 3, oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. Let's boast in God together. The New Living Translation there, I wrote that down because I like the way it says it. Let us tell of God's greatness. I like that. Let's talk about God's greatness. No, let me tell you what's going on in my life. Let me tell you how I feel about it. Let me tell you what they said. And let me tell you what they did. See, that's what we do. You show me anywhere in Scripture where we're instructed to respond to challenges like that. You can't do it. I read the book too many times. It ain't in there. We're to talk about God's greatness. Now, how did this turn out for David? Well, he got away, but let me just read on to verse 4. I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. What fears? The actual fearful circumstances and the tormenting emotion of fear. Fear has torment. That's a whole can of worms for another night. Now, see, if you recall last week's lesson, and if not, pretend that you do, okay? Pretend you remember it. We talked about Paul and how he dealt with negative emotions. We looked at 2 Corinthians 6:10, where Paul talked about being sorrowful yet rejoicing. In other words, he felt sadness. There were things in his environment where the appropriate emotional response was sorrow. But yet he rejoiced. I'm sorrowful yet rejoicing. That shows us it's not wrong to feel something. And it also shows us that rejoicing really has nothing to do with emotions. Because if you're feeling sad, to go, hallelujah, praise the Lord, I'm so happy, I'm in a bad situation, pour it on, I want more. See, that's unnatural. That's not normal. Believe me, I've praised the Lord when I'm standing there crying Why? Because it's not bigger than God. I don't care what it is. It's not bigger than God. And I'm going to praise God. I'm going to acknowledge him. I'm going to boast in him and his greatness. But so, okay, back to Paul. He said, he spoke of himself as being sorrowful yet rejoicing. And we said that word rejoicing there. It literally means to cheer. And the word cheer means to strengthen yourself. Saul said, when I'm sad, I encourage or strengthen myself. Then we said, we looked at Romans chapter 12, verse 12, where he talked about rejoicing in hope. Same word. I cheer myself in hope. What does that mean? He cheers himself by calling to mind reasons he has to hope or to expect good. Instead of talking about everything that can go wrong and has gone wrong and will go wrong, he starts talking about reasons that he has for hope or an expectation of good and encourages himself. That's what rejoicing is. It's not emotional. It's an action you take based on a decision you make to respond appropriately in your situation. It's always appropriate to praise the Lord for who he is, for what he has done, is doing, and will do. And then we looked at Romans chapter 5, verse 2, where Paul talked about rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. Now, we said the hope of the glory of God, that's whole lessons, but basically it boils down to seeing God manifest or demonstrate himself both in the life to come and in this life. He rejoiced in the hope of seeing God move, of seeing God face to face, of being fully conformed to the image of Christ. But here's the point I was going to. That's a different word for rejoice. It doesn't mean to cheer. It means to boast. To boast. See, David and Paul both knew the same thing. When you're facing something formidable, you start boasting about God. I don't mean you make an idiot of yourself and run through the mall and grab somebody and say, do you know what my God did for me? You know, if God leads you to do that, it'll have good results. If he didn't lead you, we'll know soon enough. I'm talking about in the privacy of your own car, your own house, your own room, saying, God, I praise you. This is not bigger than you. Nothing has ever defeated you. You've defeated everything that's come against you. You can get me through this till you get me out of this. You are my strength. You are my shield. You are my high tower. See, that's boasting in God. That's rejoicing. And like I say, you can do it when you're crying. I've done it many times. I'm sure I'll do it again before I leave this earth, because that's life in a sin cursed earth. See, both David and Paul knew that in the face of formidable circumstances and the emotions stimulated by them, they needed to boast in God. They knew that. When you rejoice or praise God, you brag on him. You talk about who he is and what he has done, is doing, and will do, and it strengthens you. See, cheer. That's an old-fashioned word. We don't use it too much, which it's too bad because it's a great word. It means to be strengthened and encouraged. You strengthen yourself and you encourage yourself when you brag on God. And you know, a lot of times, as a byproduct, you actually feel better. But even if you don't feel better, you just keep doing it because it's the appropriate response in the situation. But many times, it actually affects your emotions. Why? You're giving your feelings different stimulus. That process is taking place, just like when the auto mechanic told you, it's not a big repair. No money necessary. See, in the face of fear, see, Paul, on shipboard, the angel said, fear not. What does that tell you? Paul had hair standing up on the back of his neck. Okay? Fear not. And then when Paul went up on board the top of the ship, the deck, he said to all the passengers and the crew, said, be of good cheer. He wasn't giving them a polite little greeting. He was saying, be encouraged. God says we're all going to survive. And it says they were cheered. They were strengthened and encouraged by Paul's words. We discussed all that last week. Now, this whole process that we're talking about here, it can be a real battle. I know all about that. I mean, it can be a real battle. Because we're constantly getting input about reality from what we see, what we hear, and how we feel about what we see and hear. Do you know you don't have to put forth any effort to get sense evidence, to get information from your senses? I remember one time I was walking into Target. This is years ago. It was a beautiful spring day, one of those nice warm ones, and the breeze is gently blowing and the sun is out. And I'm shutting my eyes, which is probably not a good thing to do in a parking lot, but I'm thinking, you know, every sense right now is being stimulated by this beautiful day. And I'm just standing there. And it occurred to me, whoa, I'm constantly taking information in. And a lot of it ain't right. A lot of it is not accurate because it doesn't take God and His invisible kingdom into account. See, you don't have to put forth any effort to feel bad. Have you noticed that? You don't have to put forth any effort to see problems, to see troubles, to see pain, to see fearful things. On the other hand, we have to put forth effort to seek information from God's Word about reality as it truly is. You have to put forth effort, and then you have to think about it and let it change your view of reality. See, I know I sound like a broken record, but we have to read the Bible. We have to change the way we talk about things. Not make our confessions so we can get our new car. I'm talking about your perception of reality being changed, and then you talk that way. See, I really believe nothing can come against me that's bigger than God. I don't have to stop and think when I get a bad phone call. Now, what did the preacher say I'm supposed to do now? Praise somebody. No, that's the first thing and that comes out of my mouth. This isn't bigger than God. This is not going to end badly. It's going to end good because it's become my perception of reality, but it takes a while to get there. It's a battle. It's a battle. I know all about that. See, we must understand that we're affected by every bit of information that comes our way. Whether it's good information or bad information, it has an effect on you. There are certain things I won't watch on TV. It's not a religious rule. I don't want my fear fed. I don't want to watch a show where they go and try to find ghosts in an abandoned house. If they find something, it's a devil. Why do I want to feed that? I want to feed my faith. You see, because information affects you. There's stuff I won't listen to, not because I'm afraid, but because I want to be sensitive to the voice of the Spirit of God. I want to be jarred by somebody hurt or injured. I don't want to become callous to it because I've seen so many bullets go into people on TV. I want to be jarred by that stuff. We have to understand that we're affected by every bit of information that comes our way. It either strengthens or undermines our faith in God and His invisible kingdom of full power and full provision. It's vital that we take note and filter information and choose to focus on what God says. A preacher who had a tremendous influence on my life used to say this: you can't stop the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from making a nest in your hair. I can't stop bad information from being spilled out, but I can sure keep it from taking roost in me. Become aware of and ask yourself, where is this information coming from? Is this coming from what I see? Is it coming from what I feel? Or is it coming from what God says? Sometimes all three of those things are in complete agreement, but a lot of times they're not. See, we turn to Mark 5. All of a sudden, time is flying here. Mark chapter 5. See, we don't deny what we see and feel. Sometimes Christians get the idea that dealing with emotions means you deny what you see and feel, you deny what you feel. No, we recognize that there is more in the situation. There's more to the situation than what we see and what we feel. Now, I'm only going to read, I think, one verse here. Let me just set the scene. Here in Mark chapter 5, a ruler of the synagogue, a man by the name of Jairus, came to Jesus and said, "My little daughter is extremely ill. She's at home. She's close to death. Will you come and pray for her?" And Jesus said, "Of course." And while they were en route, That's when that woman with the issue of blood touched the hem of his garment. You remember that story. She knew Jesus was anointed with healing power, and she said, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. Well, that's exactly what happened. And she touched his garment, power flowed out. Jesus knew that power went out, and he stopped, and he engages with her, and that whole scene takes place. So Jairus is just standing there. Well, while they're standing there, people from Jairus' house come with the news that the daughter has died. Don't bother the master anymore, because your daughter has died. In fact, I'm not going to read anything here. I'm going to read it off the outline in the interest of time. I want you to hear what Jesus said when, and I'm going to read it out of the Amplified, because I like the way the Amplified says it. When he overheard, the messengers from Jairus' house weren't talking to Jesus. They were talking to Jairus. Jesus is engaging with the woman with the issue of blood. But Jesus overhears what they're saying. Your daughter's dead. Leave the master alone. Okay. Jesus overhearing but ignoring what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Don't be seized with alarm. And have no fear, only keep believing." Now, you could do a whole lesson on this right here. He didn't tell Jairus, deny what they've said. Oh, that's a bad confession. Don't say my daughter's dead. Yeah. If she's dead, she's dead. Yeah. There's a lot of things I could say, but I'm not going to. And believe me, I believe in saying the right thing. But there's a lot of abuse in that whole area. Ignore. See, to ignore something, just it simply means to refuse to take notice of. That's all it means to ignore, refuse to take notice of. Ignore what they say. Don't be seized with alarm. What is that? Fear not. I understand what's happening right now, what that information is stimulating in you. Fear not. Fear not. In fact, the King James says, be not afraid. That's how the King James says it. Don't give in to fear here. Don't deny it, but don't give in to it. There's more to the situation. Just keep believing. Believe what? I told you I'd heal her. I told you I'd heal her. And of course he does. That's a whole lesson for another night here. But to ignore means to refuse to take notice of. That. How does that translate into practical application? Don't let what you see and feel dictate your view of reality or your actions. And take courage from the word of God. Boast on God. Now, go back to Genesis chapter 42. We got to put this in high gear here. Genesis chapter 42. I'm only going to read one verse there. I've got a few more verses here. See, you've got to become aware that you're always taking in information and you need to filter it. And when contrary stuff comes your way, you need to learn how to ignore it. You don't deny it. You just don't take note of it. And recommit to the word of God. See, you also need to become aware that we have a tendency to feed our emotions. That comes naturally. We have a tendency to feed our emotions when we should feed our faith or trust in God. Now, what do you mean, feed my emotions? Well, when you talk about what you see and what you reason based on what you see, you're feeding your emotions. I could give you example after example from the scripture. But, you know, you're looking at something bad and you begin to talk about, boy, this is really bad. No, I mean, it's really bad. And it's getting worse. And I don't see any solution. Well, Paul could have done that on that ship. This is really bad. And actually, it's getting worse. And the story tells us it got a lot worse before it got better. But what does that do? That feeds your emotions. Don't feed your emotions. Now, here in Genesis 42, I'm just going to read one verse. I'm going to read verse 36, but let me set it up. Jacob had sent his sons to Egypt for food during a severe famine. The man in charge of the food distribution in Egypt was their long-lost brother Joseph, whom the brothers had sold into slavery years earlier because they were jealous of him and didn't like him. Joseph recognized them, They didn't recognize him. He put them through some tests to see if their characters had changed since they last saw each other. And one of the things he did was keep Simeon, one of the brothers in Egypt, and he said, you got to bring your youngest brother, Benjamin, who had remained at home with Dad, you got to bring him to Egypt to get Simeon back or to get any more food. So they get home to their father, and they say, good news, bad news, Dad. We got plenty of food, but the bad news is Simeon is in Egypt under house arrest. And we got to take Benjamin back if we want to get Simeon or more food. Here is how Jacob answered what they said. Verse 36. And Jacob their father said unto them, You have bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and you will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. Now, what's he doing? He is feeding his emotions. I've already lost Joseph, and now Simeon, and you're going to take Benjamin. Now, if all you knew about the situation was just that, that's a totally legitimate response, a totally legitimate emotional response. Then he says, everything's against me. Not just this, everything. I don't care how bad your situation is, everything isn't against you. It can't be. That's hyperbole. But we talk like that, don't we? Nothing goes right for me. Well, that's not true. The roof didn't fall on you right then when you got that horrible phone call. Your house didn't blow up. Everything's against me. Now, we know the story here. In reality, everything was not against Jacob. It was actually going quite well for him. He wasn't going to lose any sons, and he was going to be reunited with Joseph, whom he thinks is dead, and he's going to actually end up having a home in Egypt to ride out the rest of the famine. Everything is going really well. Now, you might say, Jacob's feeding his emotions. Now, you might be thinking, I'm being a little hard on Jacob here. I mean, after all, I just told you, that's an appropriate emotional response for the information he's got. Joseph's gone, Simeon's gone, and Benjamin is about to be gone. But he had more information. He just chose not to bring it to memory. If you would, look at Genesis chapter 26, early in his life. This is before he's married. He doesn't have any children. He's actually on, he and Esau had the little deal over the birthright, and Esau got really mad, and Jacob left town. Well, he's on his way north to go stay with some relatives till trouble dies down. But God speaks to him here. Let me just read what God said to him at the beginning of his journey. Genesis chapter 26, verse 24, and the Lord appeared unto him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, thy father. Fear not, fear not, fear not, fear not, for I am with thee. I'm with you. You have no reason to fear. All power and perfect love is with you. You have no reason to fear. And I will bless thee and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. Whole lot of stuff in that we're not going to address. If you would turn over to Genesis 28, a little bit later on in his journey, he has that dream where he sees the ladder from heaven and the angels going up and down. Okay, just one verse, verse 15. God spoke to him and said, behold, I am with thee. He restates it, I am with you, and will keep thee in all the places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again unto this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. God says again, I'm with you, and I will not leave you till I've kept every word that I've spoken to you. Now, turn to one more, Genesis chapter 48, we're jumping all the way to the end of his life. He's an old man, basically on his deathbed. He's been reunited with Joseph, Simeon, Benjamin. The whole family's down in Egypt. They're respected. They're cared for. Everything is wonderful. Verse 15, and he blessed Joseph and said, God, who before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let me stop there. He's on his deathbed, and as he looks back over his life, he says, sure enough, God was with me and fed me. That word there is shepherded. He shepherded me. He cared for me all my life long, and he delivered me from every evil. He could look back over his life and see that, whoa, God did what he said he would do. He was with me all along. That's why I can be hard on him, because what I just read to you in Genesis 42:36, where he says, everything's against me. I've lost Joseph. I've lost Benjamin, or I'm going to lose Benjamin. I've lost Simeon. Hey, we're right in the middle of the story here, where God has said, I'm with you, and I will not leave you till I fulfill every promise I have made to you. And the end of the story where he says, Shazam, he did it. What if in the moment he would have recalled what God said and boasted about that? What would that have done for him emotionally? That's my point. Now, let's turn to Psalm 23. I'm going to go over about 3 minutes here. We're almost done. Psalm 23. Can you believe I was going to put more stuff in than this? The lesson seemed a little light tonight. Psalm 23 is one of the most famous, well, it's the most famous psalm, I think. 150 might be right up there. But Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Let me just, this David's psalm, who dealt with his fear by boasting on God's word. Verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. See, we could do a whole lesson just on this verse. David's point was, I refuse to fear because you're with me and you're for me, and nothing can come against me that's bigger than you or that took you by surprise. So I will not fear. David understood that just because you don't see something happening doesn't mean nothing's happening. He knew how to look past what he could see to God, perfectly present, loving and reigning and upholding all things by the word of his power. Drop down to verse 6. David said, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. David said goodness and mercy followed him all the days of his life. Now, I remember reading that and thinking, I don't want it following me. I want it with me. I want goodness and mercy with me. See, well, why didn't David say goodness and mercy was with him? Because Almighty God was with him. I will not fear, for the Lord is with me. David said goodness and mercy followed him. At this point, he realized there are times in life when you can't see evidence of God's help and provision, yet you know it's there. Yet you know it's there, and that you will see it. And that's what you proclaim about your situation. That's what you brag on. David understood that and proclaimed God's goodness before he saw it and was strengthened and encouraged in the face of trouble. That's what he did in Psalm 56. When he looked back on his life, like Jacob, he could see physical proof that God had been with him. But unlike Jacob, David knew how to feed his faith, not his fear, in the face of trouble. I just gave you two examples. Now, you can't pull that out of a hat when you need it. Boasting in God, rejoicing in the Lord, has to come out of your perception of reality. You have to put forth effort to get to that point. We're not going to read this psalm in the interest of time. I wanted to, but we're out of time. David spent time meditating on and thinking about God's promises to him. Psalm 63 is another on-the-run psalm. This time he was in the Judean wilderness. It was a desert wilderness. And in verse 6, he says that when he was on the night watch, keeping guard during the night, he meditated on God. When he was on night watch, he didn't feed his emotions. How could he have fed his emotions? Well, he could have talked to himself like this. How'd I end up like this? How could God let this happen to me? I'm so tired of running. This isn't fair. God helps everybody but me. I don't know what's going to happen to me. I'll probably die out here and the birds will pick my bones. See, that's how we talk. Well, you're feeding your emotions. But David said, I meditate on you. I feed my faith. And if you read the psalm, he talks about how you've helped me in the past. Your wings are my refuge. See, we haven't said all there is to say, but consider these points as we close. In a sin-cursed earth, we do encounter formidable and dangerous circumstances, but God's message is always fear not. Looking at challenging circumstances only in terms of what you see produces fear. The solution to fear is to change your perception of reality or learn to see reality as it truly is. deal with fear by choosing to look at your situation, not just in terms of what you see, but in terms of what God says. Answer them by bragging on God with the help of His Word. Reality is, this is not bigger than God. Maybe bigger than me, but it's not bigger than God. It didn't take Him by surprise. He has a plan to deal with it, and He will get me through until He gets me out. Reality is, this is temporary and subject to change by the power of God, and God's at work behind the scenes. He'll bring genuine good out of genuine bad. A lot more to talk about next week. Father, we thank You for Your wonderful Word that shows us the way things really are. Father, may our vision be further open to see the way things really are and respond accordingly. We thank You and praise You in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. I apologize for going over tonight. I should have done better. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.